I'm so happy to be here and back this week. Those of you that were here last week, now I was pretty sick, and I had taken so many drugs to get here, and Katie had oiled me up with all these things, and I was like frankincense up here and peppermint and smelling. I was truly, when I think back, it's kind of fuzzy. I mean, I remember being here and I remember talking, and a few of you have said you enjoyed it, but it is such a blur. It's so weird. I woke up today and it felt so different coming to teach because I feel so clear-headed. So I still have this cough, so I apologize for that ahead of time, but we'll work through it. So last week we talked about what is coveting, and I think I probably, here, I'll throw it up here, Susan. Thanks. Hopefully opened your eyes to that it's more than just maybe what you had thought it was of just coveting an outfit or a job or something, but that it's just, it's bigger and it crosses into lots of areas of our lives. So, you know, last week I said, now, you know, we may have overwhelmed you with like, oh, great. I didn't know I was that bad at this sin, and now I realize it's everywhere. So now this is the good part where we're going to start to say, okay, what do we do about that? And how do we address that? And how do we start to change our hearts towards God? Because, and like we said last week too, it's a frivolous sin. It doesn't feel good. We don't get anything out of it. And it doesn't accomplish anything. It's like worry. It doesn't get us any closer to what we're wanting. So why? But we keep doing it, don't we? I mean, we can have this morning and talk about it. And I was about to say tomorrow morning. No, probably about 1 o'clock we're going to feel this again. So it's just, why do we keep doing it? So that's what we're going to look at today, is why do we do it? What's the root of this coveting? You know, we've got to start there. And what came to mind a couple months ago, I noticed in my daughter's room just kind of a black spot in the ceiling and a leak where you could tell something had happened. And, you know, you walk in those, you're like, oh, it's just a headache to deal with that kind of thing. So I've got, and I just wanted it fixed. And I've got a handyman that I call all the time just for quick fixes and stuff. So I just text him, hey, I need you to come out and fix this thing. It's just habit to just want to fix it. And he came out, and I think I paid him to come out. And he really said, he was like, well, I can fix it, Pamela, but you've got to get the roofer first. You've got to figure out what's causing this. And he really said, he was like, I'm not going to fix it for you till you really address the problem. And that really hit me this week in thinking about this, because, and that's what we've got to do with this sin. We don't want to just cover it up, put a Band-Aid, or slap ourselves on the hand and say, okay, quit coveting. Okay, just get a grip, be happy with what you got, quit coveting. No, we need to understand what's causing it, or it's going to keep happening. You know, I needed to take that step and get the roofer out to fix the hole and fix the leak so it wouldn't keep getting wet. And so that's what I did. You know, we had him out, and you stop the problem. And then, though, it's kind of typical me. So it's fixed, and my handyman came out one time and kind of patched the moldy stuff and got it. And then he was like, okay, I'll be back to fix more of it. And just my cheapness, because I know he's going to charge me $60 every time he walks in the door to, let me do one coat, and I'll be back next week to do another coat. I was like, nah, I got it. Alan can fix that. I promise you can probably come in Addie's room in 5 years, and it will still be kind of patchy white. I'm sure I won't. I may not get to it, but... And that's not how we typically do. I think typically we want to focus on the outside. You know, we want to fix. So I'm challenging us all to embrace the ceiling patching. And let's not focus on or spend the money on just the outside. You know, let's really like, okay, I'd rather pay that roofer to really fix the problem than just patch it on the outside. Because that's not what we typically want to do. We just want to make it look right on the outside and keep all the stuff inside. But let's get to the inside and why we're doing this. The author of this book summarizes the root of coveting with one word, unbelief. And again, I mean, we've talked about coveting before and I've thought about it, but every time I opened a new chapter in this book, I was like, oh yeah, that really is it. I mean, it just really is the source of all of this. It's both a failure to truly deeply believe what we know about God's character. And I think sometimes it's just almost a passive, I say laziness, that sounds a little harsh, but just not taking the time to really grasp God and really grasp what this thing called Christianity means for us and what it means for us to be in that kind of relationship and be in this body. I have a family member who I would consider her kind of a baby Christian. I do think she's saved, but I don't know that she's ever really done a Bible study. She lives somewhere where she's not in the Bible Belt, so it's kind of outside the norm. But I don't think she's really done a Bible study. I don't think she goes to Sunday school. I don't think she tries to really understand. You know, I've challenged her before, like, you ought to just sit down and read this or read through John. Or she's like, I don't really want to read the Bible. That's the rules or that, you know. And I try to tell her, like, you're missing the good stuff. You know, if you're, sometimes we just need to pause and make sure we're spending the time to get to know who God really is and what he looks like and how he behaves and how he treats us and why he treats us that way and why he provides the way he does or why he sometimes says no or why he sometimes says wait. We need to take that time to know how he works and to understand the benefits and the blessings of being in his family. You know, and that's what we're going to do today is just kind of get to know him better and take the time to understand that. And we, it takes a little bit of effort or intention. I'll say intention, you know, but we do it in other areas of our lives. You know, if we find out our son is dating someone that we've never heard of, we're going to spend some time to get to know that person. We're not going to stalk them. I'd never do that. But, I mean, you're going to ask around. You're going to text some friends. Who knows them? You might text a teacher at school. I do not think I did that. But you are going to get on their Instagram and you're going to, you know, find out who their parents are. And, you know, you're going to do some research. Or, you know, I talked last week about Katie and her oils. You know, when Katie first got on this kick, and it's not a kick, that sounds negative, it's a great thing. But, you know, when you embrace something new like that, you're going to study, you're going to find out. She read articles and she would blow up my email with these articles. And she was like, look, read this doctor, did it. And I was like, you just read it and give me the cliff notes and give me the oil when I'm sick. But, you know, you're going to, we do it in other areas of our lives. Or if we join a new diet program, you're going to research it, you're going to be the expert, and you're going to have the bumper sticker, and you're going to have the, you know, you're going to know what you're doing. So let's do that with this faith that, you know, we have, most of us have put our hope and faith into this Christianity and our salvation and this person we call God. So let's study him and get to know him and really understand his character. Sorry, I told you about that cough. So there's just some things that we're going to walk through that, again, nothing that I'm saying today is rocket science. I'm sure those of us that have been Christians a long time, we're like, I know that. But it's just good to pause on a busy week for an hour on a Wednesday and be like, oh, yeah, that's really what this is about. And that's really what he's like. And for some of you, you may be newer Christians or you haven't heard this before. And it's so cool to say, wow, he loves me like that. So that's what we're going to do. So the first thing that the first piece of kind of unbelief and doubting is just, do we really, really grasp and believe God's character and who he tells us he is? It's important to understand that in newer ways and deeper ways to turn towards that more contented life. And the more we understand his good purpose for our life and his plan and his provision, the less we're tempted to think that we know best. Our coveting is not just an inward sin that takes our joy, but it is. It's an outward offense to God because it's an unbelief in his character. John Piper said, have you ever considered that the Ten Commandments begin and end with virtually the same commandment? You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not covet are almost equivalent commands. Coveting is to desire anything other than God in a way that betrays a loss of satisfaction in him. Coveting is a heart divided between two gods. So Paul called it idolatry. And I think that's important just to pause for a minute and make that connection. You know, again, we think coveting is just the standalone thing I do on my own or in my heart a little bit. But it does. It becomes idolatry because that thing we want, whether it's small or huge, you know, whether it's I really need a job to pay the bills this month or I'm wanting a child or a marriage or, you know, or it's a little thing of you can't see straight because you need that new car so badly. You know, whatever it is on that scale, that thing can become our God. And that, by definition, is idolatry. So it's just turning away from God and his goodness. Coveting, it reveals that our affections have turned from the one true God to the false idols that we worship, these things that we are striving to attain. And then we fail to glorify God because we feel that we haven't gotten what we want or what we deserve, and that leads to discontentment. And we're putting our focus on the gift and not the giver, and we need to look at the giver. So two parts of his character that we need to understand are his sovereignty and his goodness. And they're both key components of God, and they go together perfectly, and you need to have them both, because one standalone is not really what God is. And I think the perfect example of this is a parent who refuses to let their child eat Oreos for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Okay, that child, let's picture a three-year-old, lots of you have them, or like, that's just what they want. Like, Mom, but it tastes good, it's what I want, it's right there in the cabinet, it's easy. Like, they can see nothing but the Oreos, and that is what they want. But you as the parent, of course, are saying, no, that's ludicrous. You know, it might be what you want, but it's going to make you sick. It's not going to make you healthy. It's just, it doesn't make sense. It's not what is good for you. And I, as the parent, am the one that kind of controls what is good for you in the long run. And that three-year-old cannot understand that. But one day when they're an adult, and we've all had these moments, and I think we should take the time to call our parents and tell them, where maybe they're an adult and they call you and say, ah, I've got a two-year-old now and I get it. You know, like, I'm so sorry I screamed at you for a year of my life because you would let me have Oreos. I mean, when you're older and you can really grasp that, you get it. Like, that parent was not wishing ill for that child and holding back the Oreos. That parent had good intentions toward that child, and that parent loved that child. And so their control was mixed with that goodness. So first, his sovereignty, and that is, I should have put down the like true definition. That's a big theological word that just means God is in control, and he is in control of everything. You know, the huge things, I mean, he is in control of our lives, and he's in control of our salvation. He orchestrated that with his son and the cross. He is sovereign over the universe and creation and the way that the sun spins around the all of that. I mean, he is sovereign. I'm like, wait, social studies teachers in here, science, whatever. I mean, he's sovereign over all of that. But he is sovereign over where your child goes to school, who you're going to marry, the huge and the small. God is sovereign over all of that. And that could be such a comfort when you grasp that he is our loving Father in control. Flip with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit up and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain it. Oh, and I love that verse 5. He hems us in. I mean, he is behind us like he's in our past and he's ahead of us. Thank goodness. We're right there in his hands, and he's sovereign over every little thing. I remember one time, I think it was when we were trying to sell a house or something, saying to somebody, oh, well, you know, I try to rest and that God already knows who's going to buy this house. And that person, I can picture, she's like, God is not involved in who's buying your house. And I was like, you are so wrong. I mean, God is involved in every teeny detail of your life if it relates to your heart and your relationship with him. I mean, he cares about every detail, and he's in control, and he's involved in every detail. And there's such a comfort to rest in that, knowing that we're not in control. Because sometimes things are out of control, or they don't go the way you want. But knowing that he is in control and there's a purpose for that can give such peace. Two things I think that we do to challenge his sovereignty, or where we kind of push against this. First of all, I think sometimes we try to limit it. I think we might say, okay, God, you can have my health, and I know you're in charge of that, but you cannot have my social life. You know, I don't want you controlling ever what I do on the weekends or who I hang out with. Or you can have my Sundays, but Monday through Friday's mine, and I got a schedule and I got to get things done. Or you can have my relationships, God. Okay, you can have my marriage. That's kind of biblical, you know, but not my budget. You know, I want to spend my money how I want to spend my money. I think we try to put his sovereignty in boxes, or we try to pick and choose. Like, okay, I'll let you have this, but not this. And really, we're not fooling him. That's not, he is sovereign over it all. And so we don't need to try to compartmentalize where we want to put God and where we want to let him reign and have that control. Because like that parent with the cookies, that three-year-old was not going to go fix his lunch. Like, he relied on that parent to provide, and God is sovereign over every piece. He's not going to get in line behind your plans and your agenda. You know, he's not going to be second. He's driving, and it's so much better to just let him drive. I think another thing we do sometimes is we doubt the fullness of his sovereignty. You know, we might say, okay, I want you to be in charge. I want to trust your provision or your goodness, but I need to help a little. Like, I need to steer you to what's really best. And I saw this so firsthand. It's so funny. And I think especially when you're getting ready to teach or do something where God, like, shines a spotlight, like, here's a great example in your ugly heart, you know. And thanks to my dear friend Kelly for reminding me this last week. She's like, oh, you got to remember that. So Kelly is one of our staff people with Young Life. Raise your hand. Hey, Kelly. So the first week of January, we're together in Orlando for a huge national staff conference for Young Life. I had the benefit of getting to go. I'll admit, you'll probably hear lots of hijacked stories from that week this semester. And it was just so cool to learn a lot and see a lot. But anyway, so it was Young Life's 75th birthday. It was this huge to-do and huge celebration of Young Life. And they had speakers from all over, and people would pop up on videos. I mean, it was cool to see how many people had been touched by Young Life and loved Young Life. And they would, you know, someone had warned me that when you're sitting and they're like, it's going to feel like you're on the Oprah show, because it's like, you know, Dave Ramsey came out and talked about how much love Young Life. And then he was like, and everybody's getting a book. And, you know, it was just like, it was so, every time a speaker would pop up, you're like, oh, what are, you know. So up pops the founder of Tom's, you know, Tom's Shoes. So if you didn't know it, he's a huge Young Life kid. And so anyway, and a strong Christian. So he kind of talked about Young Life and gave all this message, and everybody's kind of, you know, getting antsy. And then he does, he's like, and I mean, it is your birthday after all. And you're like, you know, what are we getting? And he announces that, he's like, and to celebrate, we're giving everybody here, 5,000 of us, some Tom sunglasses. And I mean, you would have thought we won new cars. I mean, it was like the Oprah show. I was like, ah, you know, hugging. We got free Tom sunglasses that everybody's Googling. You know, they're $150. And so we're so excited. And I'm kind of looking around, like, are they under our seat? Or picturing that as we walk out of this huge room that they're going to just hand us, here's male, female, you know, just hand it out. But no. So as you're, so again, we're on top of the world thinking, ah, free sunglasses. So we're walking. It took forever for 5,000 people to walk down these hallways back to how to get to your rooms. And all of a sudden, there are all these Tom's signs up. And it was like, you know, you realize real quickly that they have like 10 different styles that you're going to get to pick from. And they have all these posters of like, if you have this kind of face, you need this kind of, you know. Anyway, so all of a sudden it goes from this, ah, we got free stuff, to, oh, I get to pick. Well, and then at that same time, your phone beeps, and all 5,000 of us got an email with in which order we're going to get to pick our glasses. And as a volunteer, I was low man on the totem pole. They had like hour slots for 3 days of when you would line up to pick your glasses. Mine was literally the last day, the last hour, along with Kelly, because she's new. So it was so interesting to see how quickly, I almost said we turned. I think I turned quicker than Kelly. But it stirs that up in you. You know, you're like, oh, God's in control. He's going to give me everything. But like, oh, but I want to pick. Wait, I want to pick. Like, it was sad to see the angst that truly started creeping in, as you would see, like, oh, there's 10 choices, but I don't get to go to a Thursday at 2:30. And what if I only have this choice? And, well, that may not be the one I wanted. And you see everyone else around the hotel all week sporting their glasses. And you're like, oh, what kind's that? I wonder if they have that left. And I mean, truly, I think our window was 2:45 on Thursday, and we're texting, okay, I'm going down there at 2:15. Are you? At least we got to be first in line at our window, you know, like, to try to get the bottom of the barrel of the Tom's glasses. But, and I'm thrilled with my glasses, but it's just, I think that's what we do sometimes. If someone had just handed me the glasses when I walked out of the room, I would have been over the moon. Like, but the minute I thought I had a choice, or I thought I had something to do with it, on how great those free glasses were, like, it kind of stirred up in me, like, I want that control. And I think we can do that to God. You know, we just, He's promised to give us what he knows is best. Like, he's going to pick the style that's best on my face, you know. But I try to second guess, or I want to try on all 10, or I want to trade with somebody that got to go on Tuesday. You know, it's just we want to help him be sovereign, you know, and we kind of want to help him give us what's best. And I saw that so clearly. You know, all of our circumstances that happen are planned and ordained from the Lord. From the family we're given, to the children we have, to the relationships, to the church we go to, but every detail. And that can be such a comfort. And it's especially comfort when you put that together with his goodness and you grasp those two together. You know, he's not just a distant God. He's not just the puppet master up there in heaven controlling all these people sort of for his amusement, not caring. He's doing that with great love and goodness towards his people. So that's the next part of his character that we need to understand. It's just his goodness. And even as I started to type this, I think I heard a commercial or something. It's just, we throw that word around all the time, and that's fine. I mean, it's just kind of a word, good. But, you know, we use that of, oh my gosh, that donut was so good. Or did you see that show? That was so good. I mean, we throw the word good around all the time. But God's goodness is so much deeper than that. And we're told it over and over in Scripture. And when it's used in Scripture, I think it is at a way deeper level than just a good donut. You know, Psalm 34:8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is a man who takes refuge in him." Psalm 86:5, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." Nahum 1:7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble." Psalm 31:19, "Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you." I mean, I could have gone on and on with verse after verse of God's goodness. And that includes, it's just who he is. It's his character. It's his love. It's his kindness. It's his mercy, his grace, his righteousness, his justice, his holiness. You know, he never fails to protect us. He never fails. He never, he holds his promises. Goodness in ways that we cannot even fathom. I love this, and Susan talked about this in the fall in Judges 13, when Samson's mother is praying to God before he's born as to how to handle this child. And she's talking to God, and she says, you know, basically, or she's talking to an angel who she really knows is the Lord, but she says, you know, "Who are you?" And he answers, you know, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is just wonderful?" And really, Susan said, what he's saying in the Hebrew words, he's really saying, like, you can't grasp it. It's too much for you to grasp. Just know it's wonderful. It's just, we almost can't grasp it in our terms and our perspective on this fallen world and with our human brains. It's sometimes too hard to grasp. But, and again, going back to, but we should try to. That doesn't mean, you know, we just should take time to sometimes ponder and really consider how good God is, and how that goodness is put onto us. For his perfect plan. Romans 8:28, a verse we most of us know well. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. In all things, you know, from the major to the insignificant, God is at work for your good. And good isn't always what we think of good. You know, our good and God's might not always match up, and God doesn't promise riches and comfort and worry-free life here on earth. Sometimes that good is working to conform us to Christ and working for his bigger purpose. And that's hard sometimes. And I don't want to belittle this by saying, I mean, if you're in the middle of a tough situation or you are really waiting, I mean, you are maybe coveting something, or even not coveting, just in a period of longing and desire or waiting for healing or waiting for something that is painful, I'm not trying to just stick a Band-Aid on it and say, God is good. Okay, you know, go on. It's hard to feel that sometimes when you're in those periods of waiting or desiring something and hoping God's hearing your prayer. So I don't want to make light of those situations. But I just, it should be just a comfort while you're waiting or when you're in those situations to rest on that and remember, yes, he is so good and he loves me like that, that parent. the other, I think, great news about this goodness is that it does not depend on our goodness. You know, when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He is not waiting for us to get our act together and then he's going to be good to us. Because that's not going to happen, you know. It's just, he's good all the time. It's not dependent on what we do. In Mark, he says, you know, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, he came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. He knows he's dealing with sinners, and he's still good, okay? It's not up to us to be good enough to earn his goodness. He's good all the time and forever. It does not depend on us. It's like, again, at this Young Life meeting, we had these awesome times of praise music, and I'm sort of haunted by the song. I loved it so much. We were singing that song, "You're a Good, Good Father," and you know, at the end, they kind of shut off the music where you're just singing a cappella, and we sang this verse, the chorus, refrain, over and over, and just this huge room of 5,000 people. Just, I mean, it makes me emotional thinking about it. Just over and over, that song just says, "You're a good, good father. That's who you are. That's who you are. That's who you are." And I remember thinking, because I kept seeing it pop up on the screen, it was like, those are such simple words, but we're singing them over and over. And it's so powerful, though, if you stop and think about it. Like, he is a good father. That is just who he is. It doesn't fluctuate. It's not fleeting. It's not, if I'm good enough, he's good. You know, I think we might have those moments where we feel like good mothers for a minute. You know, like if you have a good night, everybody's happy and gets along and you remember to do a devotional that night, or everybody gets to lunch, I mean, gets to school with decent lunches, or, you know, you have those moments where you're like, oh, I was a good mom for a minute until I scream at him after school. You know, it's our good parenting is sometimes fleeting, and it's something we strive for and it's something we try to be, but it's not who we are. I mean, I just love that though, but he is a good father, and that is just, it's who he is. It doesn't change. And then the song goes on, and then it says, "And I'm loved by you." That's just, that's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. And I just, I mean, I really wanted to play that song, but I didn't want to take the time. But we just need to rest in that. I mean, that's who he is. And all we are is just loved by that good father. Okay. That was a long time on his character. But kind of the next level of disbelief or doubting comes when we don't understand our relationship with our neighbor. And I touched on this a little bit last week about, you know, we should view our neighbors as just blessings and gifts and opportunities to witness and opportunities to show Christ to others. But sometimes we change that and we view them as a measuring stick, right? And I just want to say so clearly, your neighbors, your friends, are not a yardstick, okay? Just picture that in your mind for a minute. Just let that soak in. They're not the yardstick for how much God loves you. They're not. That is not why God put that dynamic on this earth and relationships and peers so that we could just measure. You know, I think we do that. We think, well, she got that, so he loves her more this week. Or, well, I didn't get that job I wanted, so I must have been naughty and, you know, he doesn't love me. I mean, how am I doing on that measuring stick? That is not what our neighbors are for. it is not, you know, looking at fair. What's, you know, this is fair, that's fair. We are, and it's in that same chapter of 139 in Psalms, we are each individually made in very different ways. And thankfully, the person that created us is also the one that's handling our day-to-day lives and is providing for us and is giving us what we need and is steering our paths. And so it's, he knows exactly how we're made, what we can handle, what's right for us, what's good at this time that might be right for you at this time and not this time for someone else. he knows some are equipped, you know, can handle things and others cannot. And I think, again, our kids can be such great teachers and examples of things. But so when Cole was little, I don't know, first grade-ish, my mom just kept saying, I want to get Cole a North Face. I want to get Cole a North Face jacket. They're so cute. And everybody has them. And I remember telling her, this is not a negative about North Face. If anybody's like, this is not anything about North Face. But it's just, at the time, first of all, I was like, no, Mom, those are expensive. And Cole loses about a jacket a month. I mean, they're deposited all over this town. He does not know how to keep up with things. He doesn't need it. And also, he doesn't give a flip. I mean, he really, and I'm all about brands. I've got tons of North Face at my house. But I was like, if he's 7 and doesn't know what it is, I don't need to teach him that. You know, there's tons of time in our life for us to learn to love brands and be brand snobs about things. Kids are going to get that on their own. But, I mean, I've always felt strongly, until mine care, I'm not going to teach them. You know, I'm not going to go, this is Under Armour, and it's better than the Walmart logo. You know, like, we don't need to teach them. They're going to get it at some point, for sure. We all do. But Cole, he was oblivious. I mean, I could get him a jacket from Goodwill, and he'd be happy. I probably have. We'll talk about that later. I love the Goodwill here. But he didn't care. So I really told my mom, I was like, no, you may not. He cannot. He doesn't need it. He doesn't care about it, and he's going to lose it. Like, he doesn't need it. He's not ready. It's not the right time. Sure enough, she wore me down after 6 months. And the first time, I'm not lying, I told her, I was like, I don't want to be responsible for this kid with a $100 jacket. He's not ready for it. He doesn't need it. We go to Memphis to the Children's Museum, and we're coming home through a bad part of town in Memphis. We have to go to the bathroom because we got little people. And I remember we get all the way back to Oxford. I was like, where's your jacket? This panic, you know, look on his face. And basically he had taken it off to go to the restroom and left it on the floor of this Exxon and the hood in Memphis, who I called and called and tried to talk to find the jacket, and they'd had to throw it out because, anyway, it was gone. I mean, the first time he wore it. And it was just, God knows us like that. I mean, I knew Colt does not need North Face because he can't handle it. He's not ready for that. Now, Addie, I could have given her one at the age of 2, and she'd probably still have it. You know, I mean, it's just, I know my kids are different, and I know they're ready for things at different ages. Or, you know, one could handle Instagram before this one. Or, you know, I know their personalities. I know their responsibility level. I know their affinity towards things. And so I can choose this or that, you know, and that is how God is with us. He knows we cannot all handle the same things. He might give, I mean, let's look at the lottery winners. I mean, some of us could handle that well. My kids were convinced we would be the ones to handle it well, you know. I promise it won't ruin us. But I do, I mean, I heard Dave Ramsey at this conference, and he said, I mean, he quoted the statistics of the lives that are ruined when they win that much money. I mean, they're just ruined by it. I mean, some people can handle that money, and some cannot. You know, some people could handle having a huge box of chocolates open in their house. I cannot. I went to Anna's one time, and I was like, I don't know how we are friends, because she had this huge bag of chocolate chips with a resealable thing in her pantry that just stayed there all the time. I was like, that could not live in my house. Like, I have no self-control. My kids don't either. They would all be sick. But it was like, she can handle that. I cannot. And God knows what we can handle. And sometimes it's timing. Sometimes it's maturity. Sometimes it's sanctification. Sometimes it's, anyway, I'm rambling about. But it's just, there's a comfort in that of knowing that the God that is controlling what we have and when we have it and what our lives look like, he knows exactly who we are. He knows our hearts, and he knows what we can handle when. you know, he knit us together perfectly, and he ordained every single day before they came to be. And I love that. That's such a comfort. He knows our frame and how to care for us more than we do ourselves. So that should be such a comfort and a checklist. I mean, a mental check when we start to doubt his provision. You know, just pause and think, yeah, maybe I'm the kid that's going to leave the North Face in the gas station. I mean, he knows me better. And he doesn't, this was another quote in the book that I love. He doesn't use the same tools on each person. His plan is not to make your life just like everyone else's. That is not his game. He's not in the even Steven, let's make it all fair business. His plan is to make each individual shine forth his glory as he uses our differences to display the beauty of the body of Christ. And think about that. It is in our differences, and it's in the way we look different, act different, have different things. And that shows glory to God. If we just all looked the same, that's kind of lost. And that's his goal. I need to talk faster. Okay, the last area of unbelief, or where we doubt, that leads to coveting, is when we doubt or reject our true calling, our true purpose. If we have a temporal view of life or a narrow view of this life on this earth, we will naturally covet all this world has to offer. we want to get it, and we get it now because we only live once, right? Like, we got to get it. I mean, it's just, this is it, and I got to maximize what I can on this earth. But that quest for the perfect life here is rooted in a false belief that this world is all that we're here for, and that's all that it awaits us. So there's three pieces of this, kind of the flip side of that. First of all, kind of why we're here. We are here and created for a relationship with God. From Genesis to Revelation, God talks about his people and desiring relationship with them. All of human history since the garden is God's pursuit of his people in spite of our continued rebellion. Our greatest good in this life is not to obtain that house or that figure or that job or that family, but it's to return to that intimacy and relationship with him. And that's really the only place we're going to find that true fulfillment. Flip with me to Isaiah, which is just after Psalms, kind of right in the middle of your Bible. Isaiah 55, 1 through 3. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. Psalm 73 goes on and says, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Nothing else is going to satisfy that. I mean, he is trying to pull us to that relationship with him, and that's where we're going to find contentment. The second part of this one where we doubt our purpose is that we're here and we were chosen to glorify him. I mean, that's the goal of all of this. The Westminster Catechism says that our man's purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So it's not just God being needy up in heaven saying, praise me, I need some praise. It's delight in him and glorify him and let our lives glorify him so that we can enjoy him. It's what I said. It's that grasping, like, really how great he is. So it's an enjoyment to us to do that. John Piper said, God's quest to be glorified and our quest to be satisfied reach their goal only in this one experience. And it's when our delight in God overflows in praise. It's when we really grasp it so that we can give him the glory and praise that he deserves. It's our purpose. Our purpose here is not to see who can get the biggest bank account or the most perfect kids or get in the best colleges or have the greatest marriage that everyone admires. That's not our purpose. Our purpose is to glorify him. Another quote from the book, it says, at every turn, God is working to conform each of us into the likeness of Christ. Through that, we glorify him to a fallen world. Whatever we lack, it's so that we will grow to look more like Christ. Whatever we are given, it's so we will grow to look more like Christ. We must grasp that our desires are so much less than what God desires for us. Our desires and longings actually reveal that we are really made for so much more. I just love that. And then the last part of this, of doubting kind of our purpose and our calling, is that we were given in Christ a new citizenship. This is not our home, okay? Let that sink in for a second. This is not home. Philippians 3, Paul says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining for what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, our present desire to gain life here and acquire all that this world has to offer reveals our belief that this life is the destination and not just the journey. The Bible tells us over and over that we're strangers here and we should look like strangers and feel like strangers. Because we're not meant to stay here. This is not all that God created us for. And that does mean that sometimes there's discomfort and there are longings and there are painful periods. You know, think about when you're traveling. Alan's in Chicago all week. And, you know, I'm home with the kids doing homework. And, like, please just enjoy that you're in Chicago all week at a great hotel. And he's, I mean, he's like, I do. But he's like, but I hate being away from y'all for so long. And I kind of want to be home. And you know, the bed's not as good as his bed, and he doesn't get to eat what he wants to eat. And it's just, it can be the greatest trip ever. And this trip on this earth can be great with lots of great blessings, but there's always a little bit of a pang, you know, when you're traveling, of like, oh, I kind of want to get home, or I miss my people, or I want to be comfortable. And so those pangs of wanting to be home are natural, and they're going to happen. Because we need to view that we're not home yet. To summarize, we can't forget that our covetous desires do not result from deprivation on a physical level. They are consequences of a spiritual deprivation. I want to say that again. Our coveting is not because we are physically deprived. We are not coveting because we just don't have it. Well, God, if you would just give it to me, I won't covet. No, we're coveting because there's a spiritual deprivation, or there's something we're not grasping fully. And again, you might grasp every single thing I've said, but we're still going to struggle. It's not a fix. It's just a comfort and a peace to that deprivation. Coveting doesn't come from not having something. It comes when we fail to believe something. We fail to grasp God's perfect love for us. We fail to grasp how He's in control of every single aspect. And we fail to embrace our true purpose and calling. And we fail to focus on our true eternal home. I'll end with a quick story. And again, sort of stolen and adapted from this Young Life meeting. And that speaker was from Texas. So this has the Texas spin to it. But imagine, we all know Jerry Jones, right? The owner and present. Nobody's nodding in this room. Thank you, Anna Bacon. Give her a door prize. Jerry Jones, owner of the Dallas Cowboys, billionaire, money, money, money. And I mean, I don't know if he owns that stadium, but it's like when they opened the doors to that huge Dallas AT&T stadium in Texas, there's probably a room in the back that just makes money for him. It's just when they open the doors, it's just because he wants some more money, and it just spits out. There's just money, money, money. It's just the wealth and the money, which sounds great. I mean, he's worth billions. So imagine you're here in Oxford, and you get the call. Jerry has left his fortune to you. Right, can you grasp? And we can all grasp because we probably processed what we would do with that lottery if we won it. But you get a call, okay? He has left his fortune to you, that huge fortune. So you get in your car, you light up the kids, maybe. You get in your, you know, I had one of these one time, we called it the unemployment car, the broken down, beat up, scratched, you know, cloth seat, Windstar minivan or whatever it is. You know, you get in whatever car and you're struggling and all you got to do is get to Texas. You've got to get to the stadium, sign the papers, and it is yours, okay? Everything that Jerry Jones had. So you drive and you make the trek there, and you get to a mile from the stadium, and your car dies. Desidor now. And you stand there, and you can probably see the stadium. It's that big. Are you going, and all you have to do is get to the stadium and sign the papers. It's yours. Everything. How long are you going to stand there and just kick the tires on that car and scream and fight and kick the doors of this stupid minivan? Why can't I have a better car? Or are you going to stand there and think, I mean, look at what I'm wearing. Look at this. I mean, I only have fake Uggs, not real. I mean, are you going to bemoan like, Alan was so not nice to me today? No, we are going to look at, I only have 1 mile to go. It is right there. And I think God wants to remind us, these waitings and these longings, they may seem like a long time, but we are so close. We are so close to the end. We are so close to getting all He has promised. It's a mile. You're not going to stand there and kick your minivan. You are going to jump out of that car, whatever you can do, and hoof it to the stadium, right? But I think in this life we get stuck and we just want to say, but I didn't get this, or I didn't get this, or God, she had that, or look at this I have to deal with. No, you're going to run to that stadium to get what is promised to you, which is that huge inheritance. You're going to do whatever it takes, and your focus is going to be on that. But in this life, it's so hard to do that sometimes. We lose sight of that is just a mile away. We have eternity with God. So these sufferings we're going through, these waitings we're going through right now, they seem hard and painful, but they're just a mile. I mean, we're so close to the end. And the difference is, this makes me emotional, we're not racing to Jerry Jones. There's no Jerry Jones standing there. We're signing papers and getting it. That's not what's waiting for us. When we get there, when we run that one last mile, God is waiting there. Jesus is standing there saying, remember in John, I told you I was going to prepare a place for you in this fabulous place. I've got it ready for you. Look what you get. I mean, he is standing there waiting, cheering us on as we are racing that last mile in our, you know, broken down whatever, messy whatever, goofed up whatever, sinful selves. He is waiting. Go, come on, you're almost here. Like, look what I've prepared for you. And it is fabulous. And you're not the stepchild heir. You don't just get a little piece of it. You share it with me. Jesus, who did everything, is saying, like, focus on that. Just focus on this eternal home and what I've prepared for you and what you're so close to. And that's where we need to keep our eyes, to his goodness and what he has given us and what is waiting for us in heaven. So let me pray for us. Dear Lord, we just praise you for who you are. And our brains can't even grasp it. Sometimes we cannot grasp how good you are. We cannot grasp how you lovingly provide for us and how you have a perfect plan and all of that. And we can't grasp that you would want to and that you would desire a relationship with us. But you did enough to let your son die for us. And I just pray that that all of us, that you could help turn our hearts towards that and help us embrace that truth and help us focus on that and help us just look to you and just run that last mile and know that we are so close to all that you have promised. And focus on that when things in this world just weigh on us. And just let that give us hope and just let it draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.